Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So one of the more common metaphors the scriptures use to describe the relationship between God and his people is the metaphor of a walk. We see this all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, where Enoch walked with God and then he is assumed into heaven. Noah was unique, the scripture says, in his generation because he walked with God. The great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God calls them to walk with him. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God tells the Israelites that they need to walk after his commandments, and they're told not to walk after the customs and practices of the idols and the people around them. Later, Israelite kings are told to walk after the Lord's way, and they're promised that if they do so, they will be blessed, and if they don't, well, the other thing will happen. And we find similar language throughout the rest of the Old Testament, particularly often in the Psalms and the other wisdom literature. By the time we get to the New Testament, the place where we most often find this is in Paul's epistles, where St. Paul, he takes up this metaphor as he regularly reminds us to walk in righteousness before the Lord, as we saw in today's epistle. Later on, the church is also fond of continuing to use this biblical metaphor. How often have you heard good Christians described as people who walk the walk? They don't only talk the talk. Or you've heard folks inquiring about each other's spiritual health by asking, hey, how's your walk with the Lord right now? And we even have an entire allegory of the life of faith as a walk or as a journey in John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bishop Dobbs, who once upon a time when we were part of the, when Cana was a thing and we were part of Cana, he was our missionary bishop, kind of overseeing our diocese as well as others. He's currently hosting a podcast where he invites other bishops to kind of talk with him about one of the chapters in the Pilgrim's Progress. And our own bishop was in a recent episode of that, I think a couple weeks ago. So what we find is that Lent is an excellent time for us to consider our Christian walk. As we see in today's epistle, the walk is important in Lent. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. You can also find this in the prayer book on page 127. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So from the beginning of our passage, we see that St. Paul is issuing instructions. He's issuing commands to his audience and then by extension to us. As Paul preaches the gospel and as he teaches the people about Jesus, living in a holy manner is an important part of his message. Now, the commands, the laws of God, they are not in of themselves the gospel. We don't want to mix this up. When someone says the gospel is love God and you love your neighbor, that's not true. It's the summary of the law, not the summary of the gospel, right? But those commands, the laws of God, are an important corollary to the gospel. They're a necessary corollary to the gospel. When our hearts are changed by the good news of Jesus and the good news of his kingdom, our outward lives will also naturally change. Or rather, we might say that they will supernaturally change. This is something that God does. We can't drum it up of ourselves. In our Sunday school today, our adult Sunday school, we brought up St. Augustine's metaphor that says, a wheel is not round because it turns. It turns because it's round. That's kind of the way this goes. We have these good works because we have been given grace. We don't have grace because we have good works. It doesn't go that way. But we do have a call here to set our will and our intentions, now that they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and the waters of baptism, towards walking in a way that pleases God. The rest of our epistle is going to give us some details about what that looks like. But before we get to those commands, St. Paul lays a foundation for them, and that actually happens a few verses before our passage. If you're reading from the prayer book, you'll see that it skips the transition words. The prayer book rendering starts, we beseech you, brethren. It misses that there, furthermore than, those transition words. And that makes sense, right? Where the epistle is written in the context, it's read in the context of liturgy, kind of standalone. But in the context of the actual epistle of the Bible itself, those transition words point us back to something important. So if you do have your Bible, back up a couple of verses to chapter 3, verse 11, where we read this. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So the commands to holiness that we read in our epistle today, they stem from the Lord establishing holiness within our hearts and from the Lord building love for each other and for our fellow people. God plants love in our hearts for himself and for each other. He plants faith within us. That faith then yields the fruits of good work and holiness. Our Lenten call to focus on building holiness and to strengthen our walk before the Lord is the cultivation of seeds that God has already planted when he adopted us as his children, when he washed our souls as signified by our baptism, when he united us to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is important to remember because we can easily fall into despair when we look at our own sinfulness. And Lent's a time when we do try to look at our sinfulness. When we see the perfection of God's law is contrasted with our own often disobedience, but at best our imperfect obedience, it can be very discouraging if we don't keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Without our eyes on Christ, we will inevitably stumble on our walk. Richard Hooker, who was probably the best theological writer of the Elizabethan era, he noted a common problem where Christians get an honest look at their lives and then they fall into deep grief. That's his wording there, deep grief. And he says that in of itself, this isn't necessarily a bad thing. After all, it's better to be humbled and honest than to be so blinded by joy and spiritual highs that we start to trust in ourselves rather than God. It's good to be humble. That's why we have Lent, in fact, and other times of fasting and penitence. It's to remind us of our desperate need for God's grace. Yet sometimes, Hooker notes, folks get so beat up by their sins that they assume they don't really have faith after all. They assume they're not really Christians in any true sense of the word. They assume they're not on the pilgrim's walk. But, Hooker says, that very desire to have deeper faith and that desire for holiness is evidence that you do have faith to begin with. Because the unbeliever doesn't want to believe. The unbeliever doesn't want to be holy. Only Christians want those things, even when we're at the low points of our walk. Only someone who knows God can say with the psalmist and with our Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So with that foundation and with that encouragement in mind, let's look at the rest of our epistle. Let's look at St. Paul's holiness, call to holiness for our second Sunday in Lent. Verse 3 of chapter 4, verse 3 of our epistle. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So the first area of a holy, sanctified life that our epistle addresses is the area of self-control in general, but the area of sexual morality in particular. St. Paul says, ye shall abstain from fornication. That's a very old-fashioned word in English, translating the Greek word porneia, which is a catch-all term for sexual immorality. And you can see how that enters our English. From the perspective of the New Testament, as the church has historically always affirmed, sexual activity is only holy when it's within the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. Everything else falls under this category of fornication that St. Paul says we need to abstain from. Now, just a casual observance of TV, movies, and music shows that our wider culture has long ago abandoned a belief that the scripture's understanding of morality in this area is good or desirable. Our culture just doesn't believe that anymore. But the same was true in St. Paul's day. And even when biblical morality was officially advocated in society, people have always been people, and the fall means that our flesh has always wanted to be in the driver's seat. People have always fallen to temptation, and sometimes kind of run headlong into temptation, let's be honest. There's always been plenty of immorality to go around, both outside the church and, frankly, within the church. Paul describes that, though, as the way of the Gentiles, the way that those who don't know God walk. In the King James, this is described as the lust of concupiscence. The ESV in your pews renders it as the passion of lust. And what's happening here in the Greek is we have two words that kind of mean the same thing. They both mean overwhelming or strong desire. So we could say this is the desire of desire if we want to be from the department of redundancy department. As Christians, our desires, our appetites, and our passions are not to be in the driver's seat of our lives. That's what Paul is telling us. He says that a mark of holiness, a mark of properly walking with God, is self-control. Our epistle says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And as we all can attest in one way or another, self-control is not easy. It can be very difficult. Self-control can be so difficult that our culture basically says that our desires and our appetites define who we are deep down. To our greater culture, passions and lusts are our true identity. That is a terrible way to look at humanity. That's a terrible way to think. It basically abandons our humanity as God created it and makes us no better than animals that are just driven by instinct and appetite. No, God has actually created us for a lot more than that. He's made us to love himself and to love each other. And he made us that way. He commands these things because it's better for us. To live in self-control is to live in both holiness and honor. Holiness and honor towards God, towards our neighbor, and towards ourselves. And this dovetails with the rest of our passage, verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So to dishonor your neighbor is to dishonor God. To defraud your neighbor is to defraud God. That's why the virtue of justice is classically defined as giving to each person what he or she is owed. So whether in terms of goods, honesty, morality, whatever, Christians are called to act in holiness and honor towards everyone. As the righteous judge, God has promised to ultimately set everything to rights. He will bring about justice. He's promised to enact justice. And that means that God cares deeply about how you're treated and also how you treat your neighbor. So like the issue of self-control, the issue of justice can indeed be very sobering. After all, if we're honest, we all have a very strong selfish streak. We all default to looking out for number one, even if doing so is at our neighbor's expense. Again, we can see how our culture often perverts this very idea of justice. I'm reminded of George Orwell's line in Animal Farm, "All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others." And sometimes the way this gets manifested is by overlooking injustice and oppression. We sweep it under the rug. We don't want to see the bad things that are happening. We don't want to confront the problems. Other times, it's manifested by twisting what justice means. There's a recent trend in our own culture that is to focus on who is an oppressor and who is an oppressed to the point that leverages those definitions as weapons against each other so that we can oppress each other in the name of fighting oppression. If I can prove that I am the most oppressed, I kind of gather on oppression, then I can use that status to wield oppressive power against those who are oppressing me. That's not the biblical way to do things. That's not a Christian approach to life. Vengeance belongs to God, the scripture says. So by all means, we should advocate for a just society, and that means it's one that upholds God's laws, because those laws are what's best for humanity. I'm reminded of one of my favorite preachers from back in the day who, when he was teaching Proverbs, said, look, even if you don't believe in God, do these things. It's going to make your life a lot better. But selfishness that is masquerading as justice, that's not true justice. So Lent, then, is a good time to take honest stock of our walk when it comes to our selfishness. It's a good time to take an honest look at our Christian walk when it comes to both selfishness and immorality. And even as we do so, we need to be reminded of that last clause in our passage where St. Paul says, God hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. What that means is that even as we struggle to be self-controlled and selfless in both big and small ways, we don't fight that struggle alone. We don't walk this walk alone. No, God's own Spirit indwells us as Christians. We have both the Holy Ghost and our brothers and sisters in Christ to fight alongside us, to walk alongside us. As the scripture says, in Christ, we are new creatures. God can and does change our want-tos. Our flesh does not have to be in the driver's seat. Repentance is always an option, and repentance begins with honesty before the Lord. Remember, in our collect, we pray that God sees that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves. Rather, our collect says it's God himself who can keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. So then let's use this season of repentance to go to God who can make these things happen, to be honest both with ourselves and with our God, so that we may indeed increase in holiness and sanctification as we walk lives pleasing to our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.